Back to the gospel according to Matthew. Just before our text for this morning, we were introduced to the all-important base of operations for Jesus' earthly ministry. From verse 15, quote, Galilee of the Gentiles, Galilee of the Gentiles. And we have been introduced to the base and core message Jesus preached that would have started and filtered through everything he said and did. And we'll get a little bit of taste for that in the next section as well, next week, Lord willing. But those words from verse 17, right before our text, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And now we are to be introduced to an important part of Jesus' methodology, which is to call disciples he would teach and who would then in turn teach and preach to other people. That is to say, now Jesus will choose and call his closest followers, who in turn will herald the good news. Since Jesus is the promised Messiah, even the King, he had, still has, the right to call men from their normal pursuits of life to follow him and serve him and his purposes. This, however, was not the first time these men had met Jesus, and therefore not the first call they had received from him. John tells us in the fourth gospel of Jesus' first meeting with some of the disciples we'll meet today. This is John chapter 1 and towards the end. These men were first called to consider Jesus and to come to Jesus. But here, as we'll see, as Matthew recounts another time they meet, Jesus now called these fishermen to leave their profession behind and to begin following him permanently. He would take them from fishing for fish and make them fishers of men, of people. The message of the coming kingdom needed to be proclaimed widely, the net cast widely, so that many could hear and could become, by repentance and faith, by God's grace, subjects of Christ's kingdom. And so we here, many of us here, have been called in just such a way to come to Jesus Christ and be saved. But then we too, like these humble fishermen, are also called to follow Jesus and serve him, to serve the King, to become fishers of men. So here we see the birth of Christian discipleship, the birth of the church even, if you will, and the birth of the church's mission in service to the King who proclaims, repent and believe. Behind all of this is God's deep love for lost sinners and his desire to gather his people to himself. And that is what we see Jesus doing in these early days along the shores of the Sea of Galilee. That's what we'll see today. Let's ask the Lord's blessing as we read, consider, and proclaim his word. Father, thank you for your word. And now as we fix our eyes again on Christ, what a gracious gift it is to have your word and to be able to look at Christ operate and speak and teach and act, to see him and to proclaim him and to receive him. We thank you for that gift, above all gifts, to know Christ and him crucified and risen, which is to say, to be brought to you through his blood. What a great privilege. So be with us now as we look to him, and may you move in hearts here to encourage and grow, but also to awaken and save. And above all, we pray that you would make us faithful here, that we would handle your word rightly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 4, 18 to 22. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. The holy and inerrant word of God. Again, here in this text, we read of the call of these men, Peter, Andrew, James, John, men who had already met Jesus, and we think trusted him by then, that first time. In their own way, there would be a process. The Spirit would come. They would make mistakes. Their understanding would grow. But that is to say, they had already received one kind of call from Jesus. Remember, that's John 1, 29 to 42, right in there. They had gone back to their fishing business, but here Jesus came to them at their place of work along the sea, the lake, and called them to give up their business, at least in terms of priority, to give up their family, at least by way of priority, and follow him. The call to serve the king takes precedence then, we must say, from the top. The call to serve the king takes precedence over any other commitments, over any other relationships, over anything whatsoever in the believer's life. There is no denying this. There is no not seeing this as we walk through, as we simply read this text, but all the more as we work our way through it. So two simple points or sections today of the text, just broken up between the two calls of the two sets of brothers. It breaks down nice that way. So point one of two, Simon and Andrew, that's Simon Peter. Simon and Andrew are called, verses 18 to 20. It's a simple structure that is repeated, I'm sure you noticed. First for Peter or Simon and Andrew, and then for James and John. And we'll have opportunity to split some of the heavy lifting between them since they're so similar. We don't have to say everything about each theme the first time. We can split it up a little bit, and that's what we'll do. The structure here then, and it's similar in the second one, this is the simple structure. A, I don't know why A instead of 1, but I just did the letters. A, Jesus sees them fishing. That is, he finds them, and he initiates contact. That's in verse 18. B, he calls these fishermen to a new kind of fishing. Verse 19. 20, C, they respond immediately, leaving their occupation. That structure follows through both calling pictures. So 18 again. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Just in case that didn't make sense what they were doing. Casting a net into the sea for fish. Because they're fishermen. The Sea of Galilee. It's, if you're keeping score at home, or maybe drawing a picture of it right now, or tracing it in your study Bible, is an oval-shaped body of water about 8 miles wide and 13 miles long. It's nearly 700 feet below sea level, prone to storms, as we might find later in the Gospels. Luke, who was well-traveled, very knowledgeable, always referred to it more properly as a lake. Josephus, the Jewish historian, reports, though, that in the first century, some 240 boats regularly fished the waters of that lake. 240 boats regularly fishing this lake. And many people fished along its shore, as Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, were doing right in this setting, this occasion, casting a net into the sea from the shore. Simon Peter. Peter became the natural leader of the 12 and is mentioned in every list of the apostles, of course. There are major stories about Peter in throughout Matthew and John. Of course, he wrote some of the New Testament. Andrew, his brother, is not as prominent as the other three here, who would be the sort of the triumvirate, the inner circle for Jesus, but Andrew being the fourth. But he is important. He's always seen bringing other people to Jesus, in John 1 and 6 and 12, just always bringing people to Jesus. Well, so Jesus was looking for these two. That's clear. John 6, which we'll quote in full later. John 6, Jesus says to them, remember, did I not choose you? So Jesus is going about looking for these guys now, these specific guys. And he takes the initiative in calling to them and calling them. Matthew's interest is in this authoritative call and their immediate response. He doesn't mention the prior connections that I mentioned earlier, that they had seen and heard Jesus, and that before that they had been disciples of John. We learned that from other places in the Gospels. Later, Matthew will tell how Jesus called him. Now, we looked at that early in our working through Matthew. Matthew chapter 9, Matthew tells about how Jesus called him, and we'll introduce the others too in Matthew 10, starting just with these four, though. Here, Matthew tells us about just these four, probably because they were with Jesus from the earliest stages and were active in the Galilean ministry. So what we're seeing here is a more specific and further call to ministry, that is, to leave everything now and begin to follow Jesus in service and in mission. Come on, men, let's go. It's time to go. And they follow. When Jesus called these first disciples, these first of the 12 apostles, he gathered together the first fish-catching crew of his church. They were the first of the original band of evangelists he called to fulfill the Great Commission. They were Jesus' first partners in ministry, a reminder that God has chosen to work through means, through apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers and evangelists and every member doing its part. He had the power and the right to accomplish the work of proclaiming the gospel and gathering his people all by himself. He could have done that alone. But that was not the plan. He never intended to do it alone. From the beginning of his ministry, his plan was to use disciples to win disciples. I am sending you, Paul, to open their eyes. Who opens eyes? God does. I'm sending you, Paul, to do it through. He would build his church to gather his church. He would command his disciples to do other things, but his first call to them was, verse 19, he said to them, follow me, and I will make you custodians of programs. Oh, no. I will make you managers of promotions. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. literally fishermen of people, fishermen of humans. Now these fishermen will fish for men and not for fish. Fishing for men is one of many pictures of evangelism in the Bible, but we don't limit ourselves to it. Jesus also talked about the shepherds seeking the lost sheep and the workers in the harvest field. But since these four men were involved in the fishing business, it was logical and actually really wise, smart, for Jesus to use this metaphor, this approach with them. We might note, interestingly, I thought anyways, which is why I'm sharing it with you, that the purpose of fishing is to kill the fish. I mean, most properly, there is the sport of it, catch and release. But fishing is inherently about killing the fish and using it for food. In Jesus' new fishing, the prey are caught and saved from destruction. Fishing kills, while Jesus' new and redeemed fishing brings life. Both could be combined in a way to say that in light of the certainty of the final judgment, Jesus is now sending out his followers to save many from that terrible end, preaching the good news about himself, the Messiah. Jesus had four and possibly as many as seven men in the band of disciples, the 12, who were professional fishermen. Why would Jesus call so many fishermen? It's not that everyone was a fisherman, so that he was bound to call fishermen. Oh, no. Why would he call so many fishermen? We can surmise, speculate a little, although with some trepidation, because we don't have clarity here, but we might guess. Are fishermen lazy? Ancient fishermen. Would they eat? Would their families eat if they were? Fishermen were busy people. Usually professional fishermen did not sit around doing nothing. Their livelihood depended on them taking initiative and working hard. They either were sorting their catch, preparing for a catch, or mending their equipment, which we'll find happening with the next set of brothers. Everything was for the fishermen engaged in thinking about the task, preparing for the task, actually doing the task, or tallying up after the task and getting ready to go again. Jesus called men who were already busy. And responsible people who are also not afraid to work. And perhaps there are other things about fishermen that led Jesus to choose them, at least in terms of the core of that most important first group. Fishermen have to be courageous and patient people. There are storms on the Sea of Galilee, anyways. There are dangers. There's lots of things working against fishermen, in the same way farmers, perhaps. And it also certainly takes patience and courage to win others to Christ. That's a transferable reality. Fishermen must have skill. They must learn from others where to find the fish and how to catch them. Evangelism takes skill too. That's transferable. These men had to work together, and the work of the Lord demands cooperation in the body, in the church. That's transferable. But most of all, fishing demands faith in that general sense, like the farmer. Fishermen cannot see the fish and are not sure their nets will hit the target or that the fish will swim into their nets. Like farmers, there is a dependence upon God, whether conscious or not, to bring in the harvest or to bring in the haul of fish. And in the greater sense, evangelism certainly requires faith, that is, dependence upon God to do what only He can do. That's transferable. God must awaken from spiritual death. He must open eyes, and he must grant repentance and faith. Charles Spurgeon on all of this, in summary, quote, Jesus had a special eye for fishers. He summoned to his side the fishing brothers whom he had chosen from of old. He had previously called them by grace, and now he calls them into the ministry. They were busy in a lawful occupation when he called them to be ministers. Our Lord does not call idlers, but fishers. His word was imperial, follow me. His work was appropriate to their occupation as fishers. It was full of royal promise, I will make you fishers of men. And it was eminently instructive, for an evangelist and a fisher have many points of likeness. From this passage, we learn that nobody can make a man fisher but our Lord himself, and that those whom he calls can only become successful by following him. End quote. Verse 20, then the response. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. So he's stressing, Matthew, is two things here. Just clearly, you can see the immediacy of their response is highlighted, as is the totalizing, if we can say it that way, the totalizing nature of it. There's no hesitation, and they leave their treasured possessions needful for their business and rush to obey Jesus. In the scene, they seemingly refuse even to take the time to haul in the fish and take the boat to shore or whatever equipment they were responsible for right then. Perhaps they left it to other men, but they immediately left their nets and followed him. It might be worth saying here, and I think this bridges a gap, because I think Christians can tend to see a disconnect here. And we'll get this too with the second group. It seems like a downgrade of the family and providing and protecting. And it might be discouraging, you know, I'm not going to walk away from my... I thought he provided the house I have, right? And the business, and the family. Walk away from it? So, I think it's worth saying here, contrary to popular belief, without watering anything down or pulling teeth out of this biting reality and call, contrary to popular belief, the disciples probably did not quit their occupations. They kept their boats, John 21, they have boats and they're fishing at the end of all this. However, following Jesus had absolute priority. That's what we're to see. Following Jesus had absolute priority for these men, and they were away a substantial amount of time sitting at Jesus' feet and going on itinerant missions with him. They would be gone for days at a time, weeks, months, with significant financial and familial repercussions. The point is, they were all in with Jesus, all for Jesus now. No question, no turning back. Jesus is the highest priority, the highest calling, in and over and through all the other things, all the other commitments, all the other relationships. Jesus above all, now and forever. The true believer does the same as these men. You may not need to sell the house. You may not need to walk away from the boats, but you better be willing to. It better bear out in your priorities and how you use the things God gives you. Jesus above all in with Jesus. Some will walk away from all of it and go across oceans and cultures. Most of you stay and send. and so forth. Spurgeon on this again, quote, "No nets can entangle those whom Jesus calls to follow him. They come straight away. They come at any cost. They come without a question. They come to quit old haunts. They come to follow their leader without stipulation or reserve. Lord, cause me ever to be thy faithful and unhesitating follower. As long as I live, may no nets detain me when thou dost call me." End quote. The rich young ruler comes to mind. So, brothers and sisters, test yourself. You may not be called to walk away from the nets and the boats, but like the rich young ruler, when Jesus says, "Come," you say, "Ah, but I've got boats. I've got boats. I've got houses. I can't. I can't give that." What did it reveal in the rich young ruler? He could not have Jesus as God when he had his things as his God. Test it. Test it. The second point, and as well the second section in this text, verses 21 to 22, now we get James and John. A similar structure again. Remember, the structure repeats. Jesus sees these two fishing with their father, Zebedee. That is, he finds them, and he initiates. B, he calls them. And C, again, they respond immediately, this time leaving their occupation behind them and father. And that raises that question again, which we cover just a little bit. Permanently? Forever? No. Priority. According to priority. Verse 21 reads, "And going on from there, he saw two other brothers." This is James and John, the sons of thunder, sons of Zebedee, in the boat with Zebedee. So it's a family business. Mending their nets, and he called them, or to read, same as the other two. "Come, follow me, I will make you fishers of men." So the two other brothers, potentially even in this fishing business together, James and John, were working on their nets after having finished. Really, the understanding here is better sort of mending after finishing rather than preparing prior to starting. So they've been fishing. They're working on their nets, scraping off seaweed, fixing tares, whatever the case may be. Their father Zebedee is mentioned twice here in verse 21. I think no doubt, obviously, to prepare us for them leaving him behind in verse 22. James was the first of the apostles to be martyred. He was killed by King Herod, who, when he saw that James's execution pleased the Jews, arrested Peter, intending to kill him also. John, the brother, John called himself the apostle whom Jesus loved throughout his own gospel, the gospel according to John, in John 13 and John 19. He wrote the fourth gospel, of course, as well as the three letters and the revelation to John. It's worth noting here that although John's brother James was the first of the apostles to be martyred, John seems to have lived way longer than any of the others, dying on the island of Patmos at an advanced age, or so the legend and history go. This is a simple reminder that we cannot predict God's ways. Jesus comes along, calls two brothers, similar age, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 years apart. I wonder how this will turn out for us as they go off together with Jesus. One is martyred not long after a few years. The other, long life. Father to many churches. Interesting. God does one thing with one of his disciples and something quite different with another. That's not your call. It's not for you to know. It's for you to go, isn't it? They go together, not knowing. Their response, verse 22, should sound familiar to us. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. So as before, the reaction of James and John also is immediate and significant. James and John not only put Jesus above their livelihood and their boat, but also above their father and their family. This teaches us that Jesus is to have, again, absolute allegiance, even over family. Spurgeon again, quote, "In the service of Jesus, we are not to be restrained even by ties of kindred. He has a higher claim on us than father or husband. Lord, call me and my brother and all my family into thy grace, if not into thy ministry." End quote. Do you remember what Jesus said on one occasion? So much should your prioritization of him be over your family that your love looks like hate. There's just no way to soften that. Follow me. This from the one who said, "Did not God make male and female?" This coming from the one who inspired and perhaps directly wrote, right, the words, "Children are a precious gift from the Heavenly Father." Jesus loves marriage. It points to him and his bride. He loves children. He loves families. But he calls you to put him above even those wonderful gifts. They left their father to follow him. There's no other way to see this, brothers and sisters. There's just no way, no other way. You must understand how this works. We are given specific details of the callings of only 7 of the original 12. But Jesus individually selected those who would become part of this first marvelous ministry, the apostolic ministry of winning people to himself. Luke 6, he called his, this is what we've seen, this is Luke's way, he called his disciples and chose from them, the larger group, 12 whom he named apostles. God always chooses. He is a choosing God. He chose Noah and Abraham and Moses and David. He chose the prophets, each one by one, from their birth, even it said, from before their birth. He chose Israel himself, the first son, to be a whole nation of partners, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation, Exodus 19. Jesus told his disciples, now quoting that John 6 text in full along with John 15, just patching it together, he says, "Did I not choose you?" He says to the apostles, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide." John 15, John 6, John 13. And these called ones, these chosen ones, they are themselves to call and proclaim. Or rather, God's plan is to continue to call sinners to himself by means of these chosen ones. to proclaim the good news for sinners through saved sinners. Peter would put it this way later. This Peter, who's just now called from the shore, follow me, he would write later, speaking of all Christians, quoting that Exodus 19 passage, but you, brothers and sisters, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9. Jesus' followers follow him in fishing for men. Follow me. Follow me. This is what we're doing. We're fishing for men. And all those words, follow me, it's 13 times they occur like that in the Gospels. In addition, there are scores of references in which one person or another is said to have followed Jesus Christ. Why is that so important that these words come to describe for us in a grand way what it means to be a Christian? Well, they are important because they teach important truths, don't they, about what it means to be a Christian, to be one of Jesus Christ's disciples. It's interesting these days, if I might add a side note, that to call oneself a Jesus follower seems to be used these days to actually describe somebody who isn't following Jesus. I found that really interesting. It's not that it isn't true that Christians follow Jesus. They do. But the term Jesus follower, and look for it, when you see it, somebody will put Jesus follower in their bio or whatever. Look for liberalism when you see that term, just as a side note. Look for it. I'm a Jesus follower. Oh, well, let's see if you follow Jesus. Let's look through your timeline, friend, and see. They are important, these words, follow me, because it's such an important truth and so many important truths. Let's list a few, four, that are just inherently bound up, that have tentacles that grab hold of these themes. What does it mean to follow Jesus? What's going on with Peter and Andrew and James and John? What's being said when he says, follow me, and they do it? What's happening? What are you being called to? Well, the first and most obvious one, and these are reasonably short, but number one is obedience. I'm picking low-hanging fruit here, like really low. Like just looking at what happens. Jesus says, follow me, and they obey. So obedience. And we could include the idea of submission here to authority. They ascribe to him the authority to command them. They submit. They obey. Very similar. Inherent in Jesus' call is that you must obey. You are commanded to repent. Everyone everywhere is commanded to repent and believe and follow him. Your obedience is not requested by the king. Not by this king. It is commanded. Which is why those commanded to follow Jesus did in fact immediately leave their nets, their boats, their counting tables, their equipment, or whatever else was occupying them, and followed Jesus. I mean, nothing I say in this space is controversial, I don't think. But maybe something like this could be. Still on obedience. Without obedience, there is no genuine Christianity. You can call that legalism and dismiss it if you want. But I'll just point out what our Lord and Savior said. If you love me, you'll do what I said. I'll show you my faith by my works, James said. There is a living faith and there is a dead faith. Real faith obeys. Saving faith obeys. Without obedience, there is no genuine Christianity. It's not that people don't follow Jesus in some lesser sense and for a bit, and then perhaps fall away when the demands of genuine discipleship become clear to them, the pressures of the culture press in, and they go along with the new sexuality or whatever. This would be the essence, by the way, of Jesus' parable of the soils, or John's category of spurious faith, which is not real faith in his gospel. This happens far more in the ministry of Jesus than actual, true, God-wrought faith and discipleship. Far more people walk away from Jesus than walk behind him and with him. Far more. Like thousands to 12. You'll go away too? You're going to go away too, guys? As the dust flies from the thousands of people, friends and family of the 12 and countrymen, thousands, perhaps tens of thousands. You too? Remember what they said? You remember? No. We have been ruined for anything else. You are the Son of God. You have the words of eternal life. Where else would we go? 12 versus tens of thousands. There's your equation. There's your narrow way and wide way. But that merely human and temporary following is not the same thing as a sheep of Christ's flock hearing his call and responding to his voice from the reality of the new birth and by God's grace and power alone, as that true Christian recognizes Jesus to be his or her Savior and rightful Lord and Master. Those who are truly Christ's sheep both hear and obey his call from the beginning and thus enter a life in which obedience is a chief characteristic, of course, with growth along the way in fits and starts, and as I always say, repenting as we go. Repenting as we go. Obedience. Follow me. It means obedience. Number two of four things that it means. It certainly means that repentance as second one. Repentance. When Jesus called Matthew, and Matthew's description of his own calling, he features repentance and the idea of sin and sinning. The need for repentance is no less evident in the calls of even the other disciples. In both Matthew and Mark, the calling of the first disciples is preceded by that preaching, repent. In Luke's account, he includes the story of Jesus' miraculous intervention as the disciples fished. As a result, they caught so many fish, their net began to break. That story ends, if you recall, with Peter's awe at Christ's power and holiness, which led Peter to cry out, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." The point is that it is impossible to follow Christ without repentance. How could it be otherwise? Jesus is the holy, sinless Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the one holy God. Anyone who is following him, therefore, must be, by definition, they must turn their back to sin and set their face toward righteousness. And again, Christians do sin, but when they do, they must confess their sin and turn from it, being restored to fellowship again. Repentance in the Christian life is followed by reconciliation. Anyone who thinks he or she can follow Jesus without renouncing sin or while embracing a sin or sinful life along with their profession of faith is at best badly confused, and at worst, this person is not a true Christian at all. Either way, this is a person in grave danger. The third thing that Follow Me inherently points to, includes, is trust. Obedience, repentance, trust, faith. It's impossible to follow Christ without trusting Him, without looking to Him, without depending upon Him entirely for salvation and life and guidance and preservation in a very foundational sense. That is what it means to follow Jesus. A failure to follow in this way means a person, whatever they may say, is trusting some other thing or person and therefore doesn't know Christ genuinely, savingly. Come follow me, obey, repent, believe. The fourth one is remain, abide, persevere. Following Christ is a lifetime and forever commitment. So count the cost. There's no turning back. That is simply the case, without exception. When God puts His indestructible and forever life inside the soul of a person by means of His Holy Spirit, by means of the new birth, that life never ends. It is never given back. He has justified. He has given eternal life. John 3:16. And that's that. And so in our calling to persevere, we are reminded that the basis of it, the ground of it, is God's promise and commitment to preserve all who are His. He began the work, and He has promised He will finish it as the finisher of our faith. So following Jesus is not only a door to be entered, but a path to be followed, and an eternal one. And the true disciple proves the reality of his true and real and God-wrought discipleship by following that path to the end, by the power of the Holy Spirit in the strength that God supplies. And so how do true believers think and talk based on this? They think and they talk like David, who wrote Psalm 119, "I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end." Psalm 119, 112. To the end. I'm going to obey and repent and trust. A true disciple is one who follows Christ to the end of everything and forever, because Jesus keeps and brings home all that the Father gives to Him, and of those He will lose none. The wonder of the gospel for lost sinners. And so we've seen the birth of Christian discipleship, the birth of the church even, and the birth of the church's mission in service to the King who proclaims repent and believe. Behind all of this, again, is God's deep love for lost sinners and His desire and purpose to gather His people to Himself, which He is surely doing even in our midst, in our families, in our church. He has called us to Himself, all who believe, and we too are called to fish for people, to go wherever there is fishing to do, wherever the fish are. Whatever the cost, following Christ and following the example of these first brothers in following Christ, who immediately and forever prioritized Jesus above everything else in their lives. Jesus once said, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Luke 9:62. Brothers and sisters, we are called to serve the King. All glory to God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and we thank you for your work in calling and saving and keeping your people. You will lose none, you have told us in your word, of all that the Father gives you. All the sheep will hear your voice, Jesus, you said to us. In spirit, you have promised to honor the Father's commitment and the Father's giving and the Jesus and Jesus's keeping. What a wonderful Trinitarian work, just as creation is, just as sustaining the universe is, so salvation and redemption and forever a Trinitarian work. And we thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thank you for your word and for pointing us so well to Christ in it and by your Spirit. And now we ask that you would apply in ways that we or I could never foresee, but that you can accomplish. Because your word is sent out by you and it accomplishes all that you have purposed for it to accomplish. So we trust in you with this. We ask that you continue to shape us according to it. And we pray all this now as we move to remembering the price paid. We pray all this in his name, in Jesus' name, in the perfect sacrifice's name. We say amen.